long middle section in which we actually did kind of a summary last week, in which he's emphasizing who is Christ to the great high priest. What has he done? He's laid down his life once and for all for his people. And on that basis, there are three exhortations we're going to look at in verses 19 to 25. And then there's a warning passage. We've already encountered these warning passages before. We encountered one back in chapter 6 and one earlier than that. And if you look at them, they grow in severity as you go through the letter. And this one is stronger than the one in 6. And we'll look at that, this actually, in a few weeks. I'm away next week and the following week, and it'll be June the 8th when we'll actually look at Hebrews 10, Lord willing, Hebrews 10, 26 down to 31. And then the final section is verses 32 to 39, which is the most important section if you want to ask the question, who is he writing to? And I mentioned last day how I'm quite certain that you've been all waiting with bated breath to find out who he's been writing to. And I didn't answer that last year when we looked at this. I asked those various questions. When was it written? And almost definitely written before the fall of the temple in 70. His whole argumentation, I think, in the sections we've looked at in great detail this past kind of quarter, this past spring and the latter part of winter there, assume the temple is going on. He assumes the temple sacrifices are happening. So it's written before the AD 70. Who wrote it? We don't know. I don't believe it's Paul. I actually lean increasingly thinking it was Apollos. But that cannot be proven. Apollos is described in the book of Acts as a man mighty in the scriptures. And this certainly, you get the impression this man knows the Word of God very, very deeply and powerfully. Why was it written? Well, it's written to encourage those who are wavering and thinking of going back to Judaism, to tell them there's no way back. There is a new and living way, as we're going to see, that has been opened up by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is now the only way of access to God. And verses 32 to 39, I think, are what clearly indicate the recipients. They are those who they profess faith, but it's been a while. And they're now thinking about the cost of the Christian life. And what I'd like to do then this morning is look at verses 32 to 39 very quickly, and then we're going to go back to the exhortations. And verses 32 to 39, asks his readers, think about those early days in your Christian life when you were enlightened. And we don't use that word frequently about becoming a Christian, partly because I think we've lost to some degree the imagery of light and darkness. Our darkness is rarely dark as the way the darkness would have been in the ancient world. No street lamps in the ancient world in your cities. Large cities, a million people Rome had at this time. No street lamps, no torches, nothing. When you went out at night, and if it was a cloudy night, there would be no moonlight, no starlight, and it was dark. And you wouldn't be able to see your hand in front of you. And it's no wonder then, frequently in Scripture, darkness is used as an imagery of spiritual ignorance, and an imagery when wickedness is done, when people cannot see the wickedness that is done. And the great contrast then, the dawning of light and what that meant. And therefore, when you were enlightened, when you became a Christian, when the spiritual darkness were rolled away, remember what that was like, how you were willingly, and probably the key little phrase, and I get this from John Piper, and the key phrase in this whole section is verse 34, the little adverb, joyfully. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. And as you look at this section, you can see, well, what did these people go through? Well, some of them suffered physically. They may have been beaten. Some of them were exposed to reproach. You know, you go down to the local marketplace and they found out you're a Christian. And they sneer at you. I mean, we know very little of this. So I mean, I'm sure some of us have had something like this on occasion in our context, maybe of our families who reject Christ or friends. And but not on the sort of level that frequently happened in this period. And there was reproach, ostracism. And some of them were imprisoned. Some of them lost their property. Others who didn't get in prison and lose their property had to make a choice. And the choice was, if I identify myself with my brother in prison, I may end up there too. How do you identify yourself? Well, you go visit them. And one of the great, I think, great picture images of the Bible is 2 Timothy 1:16 to 18, where Paul's in prison in Rome, and he talks about a man, Onesiphorus, who he said, diligently search for me, and was not ashamed of my chains, who asked Roman officials, a number of them obviously, where is this man Paul? Where is he imprisoned? And the great danger for him was, oh, you're one of them too. Well, hey, you can visit him. You're just not getting out after this visit. And that's the great danger of identifying yourself with Christians. And if you know anything, and you should read about countries of the world today and stories about what it was like to be a Christian in 1930s Nazi Germany. I've been reading about a man named Helmut von Moltke, who was executed on the personal orders of Hitler because of his stand for Christ. And or communist China, a man like Wang Mendao. And what it meant, the cost it meant to stand for Christ. And it helps you understand something of the early church's experience. And all of, but as the author of this letter, of this sermon is writing, all of that is in the past. Remember the former days when you were willing to bear reproach, where you were willing to be, people cast shame on you, where you were called names, where you might have been spat upon. One of the most poignant accounts of martyrdom in the early church is took place in 177 in the city of Lyon. That's what we call it today. The Romans called it Lugdunum. It's in the Rhone Valley in France. And there was a man named, the bishop of the church, or the pastor of the church, was a man named Pothinus. He was in his 90s. Roman society was like most ancient societies. It had a deep respect for the elderly, which we've tended to lose in our culture. But in Roman society, you respected the elderly. It was just innate to you. You were brought up that way. There's a horrifying passage in the account, and the account has a number of horrifying passages that describe the way in which Christians were martyred. But the most horrifying is the one where they arrest Pothinus, and they're dragging him, literally dragging this 90-year-old man through the town. And the writer of the account says that the bystanders, as they watched him being dragged to prison, were pressing each other to get in kicks and blows against him. It's a horrifying picture because it goes against the grain of everything that Romans would have innately done. You never did anything like that to the elderly. And here's this man, he's rumored he's a Christian, and they can't wait to punch him or kick him. And these are the sort of sufferings that awaited certain Christians in certain contexts in the period we're looking at. And some of these men and women had gone through that. But all of that was in the past. And now they're beginning to ask the question, which is a question that comes to Christians sometimes, is it worth it all? Look what I've given up. And you sometimes see Christians, you know, who run well initially, and then they go back into the world. Or people raised in under the sound of the gospel think, you know, the world, I've never experienced all that stuff that the world has. Being a Christian is just, yeah, it's, the sacrifice is just not worth it all. And the author then is writing this letter, this whole letter, on two levels. One is warning those, you can't go back. You committed yourself to Christ. You put your hand to the plow. There's no going back. There's no other way to know God. Do not think you're going to make it easier for yourself to go back into Judaism and avoid the scandal of worshiping a crucified Savior and Messiah. And it is worth it all. And he wants them to think of that future hope. And the whole of chapter 11, which is built right on hard on the heels, it's a shame in some respects that the break comes at 10:39 and 11:1, because 10:19 through 11 is all one chapter, really. Chapter 11 is one huge exhortation: hold on to faith. So now we finally now know who are the people he's writing to. He's writing to Jews who are thinking about going back into Judaism. And there's no way back. And it's a great challenge to us today as well, just before we even look at the exhortations, that it is worth it all. There is a cost to being a Christian. There's that great book written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who also died under Hitler. I'm not sure a martyr. He participated in a plot to kill Hitler. And his argument was, if you're in a car and you're in the front seat, passenger seat, and there's a madman driving the car, what do? You reach over and you pull the wheel out of him. You stop the car. And I'll leave it for you to figure out whether or not Christians can participate in rebellion and revolution and plots to kill governing authorities and so on. But Bonhoeffer has a great book called The Cost of Discipleship, and it's a very challenging book. Some of it I don't agree with, but some of it is very powerful, and it's an exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. And basically, it means to become a Christian means a cost. There's a cost to it. In different cultures, different societies, it's going to take its shape in different forms. But there is a cost. This world is not a friend to God. It is a world in rebellion. And every culture is in rebellion. And the cost will differ from culture to culture. In some cultures, it'll mean possibly your life. In other cultures, it's merely ostracism. In other cultures, like our culture, it's not going along with the flow of the way in which our culture is hedonistic and deeply materialistic. And there's a cost to being a Christian. But it is worth it all. Now the exhortations then is what we want to look at in detail today, is verses 19 down to verse 25. There are three of them, and they begin after this little word, therefore. What kind of word is therefore? What kind of word is therefore? It's a conjunction. Yeah, that's great. It's a conjunction. Do you know what type of conjunction? It's a causal conjunction. It's a thing that specifies, because of this, therefore this. It links with what's gone before. And what's gone before is the great argument from chapter 6, middle of it, through to chapter 10, middle of it, is two things. We have a great high priest. And the author assumes, obviously, a Jewish background. But he also assumes this reality is we need a mediator. We need someone who will stand between us and the holy God. We have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a great sacrifice that has dealt with our sins, all of them, sins of thought, word, and deed, sins of omission, sins of commission, things that we ought to have done, we didn't do, things we have done, we shouldn't have done, and said, and thought, and felt. We have a great sacrifice that's dealt once and for all with all of it, and that is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, on that basis, we are, first of all, to draw near. Verses 19 down to verse 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, what are the holy places? What are the holy places? Okay, that's true. It's part of the temple, the Holy of Holies and the the court of the priests and so on. What are the holy places he's thinking about? Is heaven. Yep. Very good. Please note what you do when you pray, as we will see, is you enter into heaven. When we gather like this, I hope you need to think of this regularly. We gather and we're actually in the suburbs of heaven, to use one Puritan way of putting it, Thomas Manton. Obviously, this isn't heaven, but we are entering into heaven. We're experiencing it. And that's the holy places. How do you enter into heaven? According to verses 19 and 20. The blood of Christ. What does the blood speak of? Yep. The blood speaks of his death. The blood outpoured, and we've gone through this in great detail. We come into the presence of God through the blood of Christ, through the death of Christ. There is no other way to come into the presence of God. What that means then is when other religious groups pray, they're not really entering into the presence of the living God. Scripture is exclusive. And there is that's also part of the cost. In the ancient world, that was a real scandal. There was a man named Symmachus, a pagan in the 4th century, said, "Look, why is it you Christians insist like yours is the only way? Why can't you have your way and let us have our way?" And the Christian insistence was, no, that's no. There is one holy God and there's one way. In our culture, that's a scandal too. You guys are triumphalistic. You're arrogant. You're proud to insist yours is the only way. I don't usually pick up the Hamilton Spectator to read. No offense if you're the devotee of the Hamilton Spectator. But there's an individual in Hamilton I've had an interest in over the years, partly because of his interest in books. It's a man named Bernard Baskin. He's a rabbi. The rabbi of Anshi Shalom, I didn't realize that he was still living. He's close to 90. And they had a kind of cover article on him yesterday, and I was in a gas station, and I picked it up, and it's about his life with books. And he's had a thing called Books and Ideas, a little kind of a little study group he does Wednesdays, and 20, 30, 40 people come every week, and he's read a book every week. And he'll talk about it. And it's quite a range of books, and very interesting. At the end of the article, it asked the question of this man, he's a Jewish rabbi, now it's a liberal temple. What does all this reading amounted to? Like, what do you know for certain? And he said, there's no certain truth. Truth changes every culture. And you read the early parts of the article, and all these various people, we love Bernard Baskin, we just love him because of this. He's so scholarly, and he's so affable, and so on and so on. I'm quite certain if he was an Orthodox Jewish rabbi and said, there's only one way, Orthodox Judaism, he wouldn't be having all those nice people, quote unquote, going to hear him on Wednesday mornings. Or the scandal, I don't know if you've read about any of this, with Benedict XVI, when he came to America, and he basically said, look, there's only one true church, it's Roman Catholic Church, the only way to God. And all kinds of people scandalized, including evangelicals. That's the amazing thing. Like, the nerve of the guy. Well, he's being true to his... At least he's telling us the truth of what the popes have historically believed. And I think we can admire him for those convictions. We don't know. I don't agree with him, but I think that's good that he can actually stand up against the stream of our culture and say, look, there is truth, and we have it. And it sounds so arrogant. And evangelicals, that's what we affirm. There is truth. There is one way to God. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how he goes on. He expands this in verse 20. It is a new and living way. This way was not open before, and we know why, because the Lord Jesus hadn't come and laid down his life. It's a new and living way that is open for us through the curtain. That is through the flesh, his flesh. What is he talking about there? Okay. There is the splitting of the curtain that takes place at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which would be horrifying to those who would have been in the temple at the time. But notice how he specifies, notice the little phrase there, that is, it is open for us through the curtain. That's exactly what he's thinking of, and he wants his readers to think of in their minds. But he actually focuses on what the curtain is. This new living way is opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. What is he interpreting the curtain to be here? He's thinking of the imagery of the temple and the curtain that was there that was rent in two at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what he's saying. The curtain is what? The body of Christ. How do you come into the presence of God? Well, in the Old Testament, in Judaism, you came vicariously through the high priest, because he went through the curtain into the Holy of Holies. How do we come into the presence of God? We come vicariously. No one can come into the presence of God by themselves. No human being. We come through another who is the only human being who can come into the presence of God without the need of a mediator, namely Jesus. We come through him. The whole Old Testament pattern is laying down for us. This is the way God is approached. You don't just waltz into the presence of God. You go through another. And the other is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his death, the laying down of his life, the sacrifice of his body, that's how we come. That's just simply laying out what he's doing there. He's laying out again a summary of everything that's gone before. On this basis, we have someone who died for us. Secondly, we have a great high priest over the house of God. Therefore, draw near. I think, and I hadn't thought of that, to be honest. And I think probably you've probably got a couple of things there. One is it could be the whole idea of Christ as a human being as opposed to the animal sacrifices. It could be in the sense of the Spirit of God coming in within the heart, making this real and alive. I'm open to other possibilities here. In preparing for today, I kind of jumped over that. But that's a very precious way of describing it. Christ has come that we might have life. And what he gives us is life. And this is a way that is alive and real. Sorry, Kirk has gone through this in more detail than I. So what would you say?
Well, I remember what you said.
Yeah, the old then has a sense of deadness. Yeah, it's closed, in the sense of being closed. It has ongoing significance, but it's closed now. And everything's changed. When Jesus dies on that Good Friday, everything changes. And Judaism ceases as a system that is now enables approach to God. It too, by the way, was exclusive. Very clear in the Old Testament. All the idols, the gods of the nations are dead ways. These are dead, dumb ways. But now that way is closed. We have a new and living way. So let us draw near, verse 22, with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. How are we to draw near? Who is to draw near? What's it mean by a true heart? Who has a true heart? Well, let me ask you a question. Do you have a true heart? Anyone venture to say, I have a true heart? Don't. Believers, yeah. Yes. Yeah. Who has a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience? Those who have faith in Jesus. If you ask sprinkle with what, I would say sprinkle with the blood of Christ. He doesn't specify that, but Hebrews 9:14, if we go back there, where he says, verse 13, if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up blemished to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And what he's talking about, I think, in chapter 10 there, the sprinkling is that sprinkling, the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. He's talking about Christians. Christians have, I know the hesitation, you know, who's got a true heart? That is, who has no element of guilt and deceit in your heart? Well, that's not what this thing is answering. It's asking the question, it's telling us that those who have put their faith in Christ, whose heart is real for God. You're not perfect. And the text isn't assuming that. But you've got a true heart. Your heart is being sprinkled. It's being cleansed. You now are serving the living God. More mature Christians, maybe more sincerely than more immature Christians. But every Christian has a sprinkled heart, sprinkled with blood. And what this rules out, by the way, it rules out the whole idea of a church in which the membership is built of believers and their children. It rules out the whole idea by principle of infant baptism and the enrollment of children in the membership of a church. Because logically, paedobaptism should be followed by paedocommunion. You've baptized the child and the child is in Jesus, you should be giving that one-year-old the Lord's table, which some Presbyterians do. I was horrified to read a Presbyterian author, and he's a very well-known author. And you think, like, sometimes we all have blind spots, but man, some blind spots are so glaring. He's sitting in church with his two-year-old son and his father on the other side. So you got him, his two-year-old son, and his father. And it's a celebration of the Lord's Supper. And the bread comes around. And he takes, and his father takes. And the son is obviously put out. And he says, he points to the grandfather, Jesus. He points to the father, Jesus. Points to himself, Jesus. The guy says, he's a very well-known theologian. He says, he was obviously telling me he was a born again, he was in Christ. Who then is to refuse the table to him? And it gets worse. And I'm thinking, like, but logically, that's true.
if you're in Jesus, and people argue that because of infant baptism they're in Jesus, you should give them the communion the table. But this passage speaks totally against that. Who is to draw near? Those who have put their faith in Christ, whose hearts have been sprinkled, who you know have put their faith. And can a two-year-old be regenerate? I'm not denying that. Can a 20-year-old who is baptized on a profession of faith not be regenerate? I'm not denying that either. But I think we need to take care as Christians in trying to preserve a regenerate church of regenerate believers. And I just don't know a two-year-old can tell me what it means to be a sinner and to embrace Jesus. I'm going to get to that. that's a big question. Yeah, I want to get to that. So I think this passage speaks to us of a believer's church. Who is it to draw near and worship? Those who put their faith in Christ. The early church took this very seriously, and very seriously indeed, so that in certain parts of the worship, they were open to all who would want to come, for instance, the preaching of the word. But actually, when they had the Lord's Supper, I'm talking here post-New Testament, where we have clear evidence of this, they would actually ask all who were not baptized believers to leave. And I know that's a controversial issue today, and I don't want to go down that road. But it is important that we take seriously that the table is for those whose hearts have been sprinkled, who draw near with sincere faith. Sincere in the sense of they've committed their life to Christ. They're seeking to serve Him. They know Him. They've had the Hebrews 8 experience of verses 8 and to 12. The new covenant has been written on their hearts. Now, what does it mean? And Arian asked the question there, what does it mean when he says our bodies washed with pure water? What options do you have? It could be baptism. And it doesn't say baptized, but it does say washed. It could be baptism. Any other possibility?
Isn't sometimes it's referring to the cleansing that the Holy Spirit does?
Yeah, very good. It could be what's referred to in Titus chapter 3, if we could turn there very quickly. Titus 3 and verse 5. God saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Is that baptism? I don't think so. I think that passage goes back to Ezekiel 36, where Ezekiel tells, through the prophet Ezekiel, the Lord says, I'm going to come, I'm going to give you a new spirit, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, cleanse you from all your idols, and I'll wash you with pure water. Is Hebrews 10 talking about baptism or that inner cleansing? I think it's the inner cleansing is the way I would lean. But there's a lot of commentators, probably the majority of commentators, think it's baptism. But I think it's the inner cleansing that he's talking about. It's similar to the one in Titus. It's similar to the one in Ephesians where Jesus has saved us by the washing of saved His church by the washing of water and the word. And I don't think the washing of the water there is baptism either. I think the mistake sometimes commentators make, as soon as I see a word, as soon as I see any mention of water, oh yeah, it's got to be baptism. Well, it doesn't always follow that way. And I think you need to hammer it out in terms of the details of the context. And I think here probably the context of that inner cleansing fits. The heart has been sprinkled, there's been an inner washing by the Spirit. You're to draw near. You're to engage in private worship, in public worship. And you're to do so. Notice verse 19 right at the beginning there. We have boldness. My translation says confidence. The Greek word is a word with a long, long history. It's the word parousia. And it was the word that was used in Athens in the 5th century. Democracy, as we know it, was started by the Greeks in small city-states where they might have 10 to 18,000 citizens, all of the adult males who were free men over the age of 18. Were all citizens able to vote in most Greek city-states, the major exception being Sparta. But all of the others, like Athens, when it had the ecclesia, would meet, which is the public assembly, all the males would come. Technically, everybody who was over the age of 18 could come and speak. And especially when Athens, for instance, declared war in Sparta, the place would have been filled, the central meeting place, almost like a coliseum. And every male could get up and say his say. And the freedom to get up and say your say was this word, parousia. You had by virtue of the fact that you were a freeborn citizen of Athens, you could get up and speak your piece. No one could stop you. It's that word that's picked up in the New Testament here, no longer in a political context, but now it is the freedom we have to go into the presence of God, the boldness we have to go into the presence of God, the confidence we have to go into the presence of God. It's got nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with the fact we go in the name of Jesus. We have a right to go. We do. We have a privilege. And we have because of Christ's work, and we have a responsibility. He laid down His life for us. We go through Him. It also speaks to us about the implications of what prayer is. Why is it we primarily pray to the Father through the name of Jesus? This is the gospel. When we pray, we're telling ourselves again the gospel. We come to God through Christ. The reason I'm thinking of this is I was reading an article yesterday on praying to the Holy Spirit. Why is it never mentioned in the New Testament? And the author argues it's not because it's wrong inherently, but because the gospel pattern is the Spirit enables us to come to the Father through Jesus. And that's the normal pattern of prayer. We come and pray to the Father. And we have boldness, we have confidence. Not because of us, but because we have a great high priest who hears our prayers. He bids us come. And He died for us. Second exhortation. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Go back to chapter 4, and somebody could read for us chapter 4, 14.
Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession.
Okay. Yep, that's right. Thank you. The author of this sermon is a preacher, and this is a sermon, and a good sermon has exhortation embedded in it. Well, at least the first century sermon, you can see this. And he doesn't leave all his exhortation to the end. He beds it. And here he anticipates, to some degree, what he's going to lay out here. And the confession, I take it, not this, the differences of opinion on the confession, I think it's the confession of the essentials of the Christian faith. This may be linked to baptism. When you declare who you are in baptism, you're to hold that fast without wavering. I think that without wavering tells us what's going on in the minds of some of the readers. They're wavering. There are certain essentials you're to hold fast. You're to hold fast the fact that Christ is the only way to God. Christ is the Son of God. Christ is God Himself. Christ is risen from the dead. He is alive. He's more alive in some respects than we, you or I. And He is coming again. There is a triune God. We are
we are saved on the basis of faith in God alone, by grace alone. There are other issues upon which we can disagree as Christians. The exact timetable of the end of times. The gifts of the Spirit. Christians disagree on that. Church government. Baptism. But there are certain core essentials. We are to hold fast whatever the world throws at us if we're to be Christians. Hold those fast without wavering. Why? Again, notice he brings it back to God. Why hold those things fast? He's faithful. He's faithful. He's made promises. All who put their faith in Jesus, all will inherit eternal life. This world is not all there is. There are realities of life after this world. And he who promised is faithful. And he calls us to hold fast the confession of our faith. Third exhortation, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching or the day drawing near. We're to stir each other up. We're to draw near and worship. We're to hold fast doctrinal convictions. Doctrine is important. We are to stir each other up to love and good works. Good works, I know we because of our focus on faith, we sometimes, I think, fall into the trap of thinking good works aren't important. Good works are vitally important. They don't save you, but they do indicate who you are and whose you are. We're to be zealous for good works. Look at Titus chapter 2, 14. If someone could read that for us. Titus 2, verse 14. Not simply doing good works, but thinking up ways of doing good works, of how to help others, especially the household of faith. I was reminded of this week, teaching at Southern now, in the early 90s when that seminary was recovered from liberalism, there were some interesting experiences that the president, Moeller, went through. We had a graduation on Friday. In the early days when he was the president, apparently students who were liberal would cross the platform, but they wouldn't shake his hand. And one of the main instigators of attack on him in the faculty was a woman named Molly Marshall Green, who was actually a universalist. She believed Buddhists could be saved and so on. And apparently after one of the early graduations, after he had spoken and they'd had the graduation ceremonies, she actually gathered a group of students maybe 20, 30 yards away from where the main graduation had gone on and preached a sermon to them. And at one point, what she decided to do with a group of students was to do a sit-in, but it was actually going to be a lie-in. And they lay in the corridor in front of his office. So when he came to go to the office, he had to step over them. And he decided what he would do is he would do a good deed to them. He ordered pizza for them. Apparently her response was when they were actually gave her the pizza, she's lying down, that she smashed it out of the person's hand, I'm not going to take anything from that man. But Christians are identified by, we do good works. And we should be thinking up good works to do to the household of faith. In other words, notice what's going on here. You're building, what he sees the church, Christian church doing, it's building into each other's lives. He sees them as a family. And that's why you're to meet together regularly.
And I don't think I could be wrong, but I don't think he's simply thinking about the formal worship times of meeting. I think he's thinking of those various occasions when Christians meet with other Christians. And meeting with other Christians is like iron sharpening iron. Hopefully. Sometimes it can be different. But it should be like iron sharpening iron. And you're helping each other on in the Christian life. I used to sometimes use the example of Pilgrim's Progress as an erroneous view of the Christian life, in the sense that Pilgrim was out there all by himself. But part of my error, and I now know it as an error, was because I hadn't really read Pilgrim's Progress. But now I've looked more closely, and I still haven't read it. But I now know that Pilgrim was there with all kinds of buddies, you know, faithful and hopeful and all those other characters. And the Christian life is a communal life. We live it with other Christians. And you're to build into other Christians' lives. The idea is you can't do this by yourself, which goes against the strain of, you know, our culture, kind of Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. And no, we're called to live together and to build into each other's lives and to stir each other up, to encourage each other in love for Christ and love for the body of Christ and love for sinners, to stir each other up to good works. Therefore, don't neglect meeting together. And he's obviously thinking of formal occasions of worship, but I think he's thinking more than that. But continue to do so, especially as you see the day drawing near. And the day, obviously, is the day of Christ. Well, any questions before we pause at this point? And Lord willing, in 2 weeks, we'll pick up verses 26 down to 31, the warning passage then. And then that'll conclude in June the 8th, then, is the finish of this section of Hebrews, and you'll have to wait till next year, till, Lord willing, we pick up 11 through 13. Are you?
Like Sister Evelyn passed our confession, there are Christians who will, let's say, recite the Apostles' Creed together. Could you comment on that in relation to this text?
I think the recitation of some of those creeds can be helpful, because it provides a link with the past. It provides a link with certain key theological themes. The creeds, as we know them, are especially focused on who God is. They're not so much focused on the way of salvation, but on who God is. There's the Father, Son, and Spirit. This is what they've done. This is not who they are. But reciting a creed doesn't save you. Do you believe that? If you believe it, then it's great to hear those truths drilled into your soul. But the holding fast, the confession here is holding fast those key elements of the Christian life, which we confess at baptism. Baptism in the early church, again, we don't know about the New Testament, but would be a bit more elaborate. There is evidence that it was actually a trine immersion. Do you believe in God the Father? And then you'd be baptized. Do you believe God the Son? And do you believe God the Holy Spirit? And that's after the New Testament, and certain parts of the Mediterranean world after the New Testament. But also, before that, do you renounce the works of Satan? And so it would be a bit more elaborate, but I think what he's talking about, he is holding fast the confession of Christian doctrine that makes us Christians, at those core issues. Whether you recite them in a creed or not, that's another issue. But reciting the creed doesn't mean you hold them fast. That's not holding them fast. Holding them fast is in your heart in the midst of daily life.
What would you say about praying to all three members of the Trinity?
I think we can. I don't think it's wrong. But as long as we recognize... I don't think it's wrong, but I don't think we're obligated to pray to the Spirit. If we were, why isn't there any evidence, any indication at all of that in the New Testament? And I confess that I say that a bit reluctantly, in one sense, because He is God, and I think we sing hymns to the Spirit. On the other hand, I'm bound by Scripture. And I think we can argue the theological implication of believing that God is a triune being and the Spirit is God is when we pray to God, we pray to the Spirit. But on the pattern in the New Testament appears to be we pray to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus, through the Lord Jesus, and enabled by the Spirit. There are prayers to Jesus in the New Testament, very clearly. But I think the more general pattern of prayer is to the Father through Christ. And when we do that, we're reciting the gospel to ourselves. That's why that's so important. We're telling ourselves again and again and again, the only way I'm worthy to come into God's presence is through Christ. And reminding ourselves again, the privilege of prayer has been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ laying down his life. And that's why I think that it's the gospel way. Prayer reminds us of the way of the gospel. Okay, let's pray. Our God, we thank you for this new and living way that you provided through your Son, our Lord Jesus, that he laid down his life that we might draw near to you in worship and in prayer. We thank you that you are faithful, and may we hold fast the confession of our faith, and by your grace, help us to build each other up and to encourage one another to love and good works. May the hour to come be a means to that end, for the glory of your name. Amen.